Amen. Jesus is Lord of all. Is he a Lord of your life? He's not yet Lord of your life. He's not yet Lord of all, is he? Our call is to make him Lord of all, starting in our hearts and in our lives and our minds. It's good to see each of you here today. Welcome to any visitors that may be here. My name's Lauren, and this week we have a number gone to Harrisburg to the Fall Frenzy Youth Rally. So if you're seeing a few empty seats, you can understand why. But I'm thankful for those who today helped us worship. Thank you, Kelsey and Maddie, for leading us in worship. We appreciate that. It's always good to see some of the younger group showing us that God has prepared his gifts for the next generation to serve him and worship him. Amen. Today, somebody's giving away my story. We're going to finish up our walk through Ephesians, and we're going to look at some verses that are pretty familiar, and we sang some words that are really encouraging, but I want to put them in a context. I want us to understand that when Paul writes these words, it's with a great deal of seriousness that he's writing them, that there's a great deal of relevance to the hearers, and there's a real power of encouragement that they needed to receive. And my prayer is that you would receive that today as well. How many of you have heard of the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs? Any of you ever try to read it? I made it about halfway through and I had to stop. I want to read just one of those stories. This comes from around 155 AD, and it's about Polycarp. He was a disciple of John, who was a disciple of Christ. He was a leader of the church in Smyrna, whom you can see them referred to in the book of Revelations. And this is what Fox writes about his life. Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped. They were seeking him because he refused to burn incense to the emperor. He refused to call the emperor Lord and worship him as a god. He said, I won't do that. So they were seeking him. He escaped but was discovered by a child. After feasting the guards who apprehended him, so when the guards found him and caught him, he fed them dinner. That's what he did. He desired an hour in prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned to be burnt in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, swear allegiance to the emperor's Lord, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ, reject Christ as Lord. Make this choice, and you'll go free. Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king? And his king was Jesus, his Lord, who hath saved me. We just sang about that, didn't we? At the stake to which he was only tied, but not nailed as usual, he assured them he would stand immovable. He said, you don't need to bind me. I'm not going to run. Even when the fire burns my cords, I'm not leaving the stake. And there he died for the sake of Christ, because he refused to deny his name. When I read this book and stories like that, I had to ask myself, if that was me, would I stand the test? Would I endure the trial? Would I stay immovable? One of the things that kept me from fully surrendering my life to God, to Christ as Lord, was this fear that he would ask me to go someplace hostile, and that I would be put in a test like this, and that I would fail. And so I reserved complete lordship of Christ, saying, I'll do this much, but not that. I'll serve and work in the church, but I'm going to retain veto power, right? I'm not going to be fully surrendered. I'm not going to say, wherever you go, whatever you say, that I will do. because I'm a little afraid of this kind of story, right? I want us to understand that Paul is writing from prison to a minority of Christians living in a hostile Roman world just before the breakout of the persecution of Nero, in which many Christians were burned at the stake. We're going to read some familiar scriptures and we're going to read some familiar stories, but I want you to understand how powerful the words that Paul writes to them are, how important these words are. And I want you to put yourself in that picture. If this were you, how would you stand? So in Ephesians 6:10, Paul writes, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." That's the key to the whole thing. I finally got to the place as I read all these stories and thought about myself that it must be that God supplies what's needed in the moment. That if he led them to that moment, that in that moment he was there with them and he provided the strength they needed to stand firm. And we're going to read about standing firm, and we're going to read about it in a way that you find really familiar. You often see kids in Sabbath school, you know, make the little sword and shield, and they'll walk around, and it's so cute, right? I want you to understand it's also really serious. This is serious business Paul's talking about. We need these things to keep Jesus Lord and to live for him no matter what. So as we go in and read this, I want you to hear, this is not a cute kid's plaything. It's about peace and assurance that God will supply the strength we need for any situation and circumstance in life that he may lead and allow us into. We're going to take a moment. We're going to pray. I want to ask you to pray with me for God's blessing as Pastor Kurt Grant from Pennsylvania is probably getting up to speak to the youth in Harrisburg about this time. Let's pray for the Spirit to be there and to open our hearts to his word here too as well. Okay? Can we pray together? Father in heaven, we want to thank you and praise you for this day and the opportunity to gather together and to open your word. And I thank you so much for the encouragement that's here. And I pray that you'd help us each to fully receive and apply it as you intended and desired. I also ask that you'd pour out your spirit in Harrisburg today, that through Pastor Kurt, that you'd open the hearts and minds of the youth, that they too today would commit themselves to Jesus as Lord, no matter what. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going to focus most of our time. And again, I'm going to run through some things that are going to be pretty familiar. But there's a key at the end I really hope that you'll hang on to and wait for and look forward to that often doesn't get included in this picture, but in my opinion is really the key to it all. So it'll also serve as a good summary for the book of Ephesians. So hang on, we'll get there. So Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Listen for all the ways and times Paul says stand firm. He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And what he's telling us is that you're going to come into opposition, you're going to run into maybe a proconsul like we read at Polycarp, you're going to run into difficulties with your master. He talked about slaves. You may run into difficulties with your spouse. There's all these different situations in life that cause us trouble. And he wants us to understand that in the middle of all these circumstances of life, we live and exist in the middle of a spiritual battle. And if we're ignorant to it, we're going to get caught by surprise and taken off guard. But if we're aware of it, then we can enter and prepared to deal with it, and deal with it not in our own wisdom, not in our own strength, but in the strength of God and in the resources that he supplied for us to meet the needs of those circumstances, whatever they may be. And he talks about this devil, right? He wants us to be aware that we specifically have an enemy who's determined and who's active in opposing us, and we shouldn't be surprised when we run into opposition. And he says it's forces of wickedness, right? He doesn't desire to honor God or please God. He's opposed to God in every measure. So anytime you take a stand for righteousness and truth, you should understand that there's an enemy who desires wickedness that can oppose that and that can bring some discouragement to you. And he uses this weird phrase, in heavenly places. And what I want us to understand is he's talking about something spiritual. It's not physical and tangible. It's spiritual. And in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he gives us just a picture of how real the spiritual world is. And I don't think we really appreciate that. Now, he's writing to the Ephesians who lived in a city with 50 temples to idols, who were practiced in the occult, who believed in witchcraft, that did spells and potions, that did exorcism. And they took the spiritual world for granted. They believed they existed in a spiritual world. But in our culture, we live in a very materialistic world, a very naturalistic world, where if you can't see it under a microscope or touch or feel it or examine it with your five senses, it doesn't exist. Paul's presenting a very different worldview in which we exist in the midst of spiritual forces that are in opposition, and we're caught in the middle of this battlefield. We should have this perspective as we go through life and as we encounter and deal with different circumstances. So in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, that is, they're temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So which is the more real, the temporary or the eternal? But we live and conduct ourselves as if the things we can touch and feel are the most real things. And then when we talk about spiritual things, that's kind of vague and iffy and unreal, right? Even to the point to be calling them superstitious, okay? Paul's presenting a very different worldview where the spiritual is the truly real and the physical is the temporary. Let's get our minds calibrated with perspective about what we live and conduct ourselves amongst and amidst. And then this has a very significant application here in verse 13. He says, therefore, because we live in the midst of this spiritual war, okay, therefore take up the full armor of God, not part of it, but all of it. He's going to emphasize this. He's going to list several things, but take up all of it. Any gap, anything missing is going to allow an opportunity for the enemy. There's going to be a vulnerability there. So take up all of the armor, the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And again, he uses that word, stand firm. That's the second time he's used that phrase. And he specifically says, in the evil day. What is that evil day? Well, for Polycarp, it was the day when he was put to the test, whether he would call the emperor Lord or whether he would retain his faith in Jesus as Lord. And he had the strength of God within him to stand firm on that evil day. One of the things I appreciate about this picture is this idea that Jesus has already won the victory. He's already conquered sin and death. He's already justified us before God. We've already received the adoption as sons. What he's just asking us to do is don't surrender. He's won the victory. Don't retreat now. Stand firm. Hold fast. Don't yield the ground that Jesus purchased with his blood. And so he's saying, if we take on the armor of God, if we stand in God's strength, we will be able to stand firm. There's an implication there, right? That in our own strength, we may not be able to stand. He's specifically saying, stand firm in God's strength with his armor and his resources. And the implication is that some other way may be insufficient. So when we talk about taking up this armor, we want to understand this is serious business. That if we're going to stand firm with Christ as Lord, no matter the circumstance, even in an evil day, even in our testing day, It's going to need to be in the strength of the Lord. So he says one more time in verse 14, stand firm, therefore. So three times he said, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the armor of God, it's a familiar picture to you. And you've seen all the kids dress up in all those parts like a Roman soldier. But I want us to consider these are really essential elements to live a life of committed surrender to Jesus as Lord. And these are the necessary elements for us to stand firm in our day, whatever day that may be, of testing, and whatever that may look like. So he talks about the belt of truth. What is the belt of truth? Well, in a Roman soldier, it's what tied everything together. It's what held all the parts of the armor together into a cohesive whole. John 4:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. This is the core statement of faith of the Christian faith. It is the statement of Jesus as the truth. Jesus is the one that ties everything together. He's the beginning and the end of God's plan. In Ephesians 1:10, you may remember that Paul said that Christ is the one in the fullness of time through whom God summed up his entire plan of the redemption of humanity. He is the one that is the centerpiece of all of history and of all of God's will and plan for humanity. He's the one that ties everything together. In our culture, this idea that Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only way to God is a part of what we're being tested to stand firm in. Surely God wouldn't be so exclusionary as that. Surely you wouldn't be so arrogant as to insist you're right and everyone else is wrong. Surely all roads lead to the top of the same mountain. Surely we're all worshiping the same God, just different names. You've probably heard all of those statements at one time or another. If we're going to stand firm in the belt of the truth, we're going to stand firm in the claim that Jesus made about himself, that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. We put on this belt by making that our foundation of faith and holding fast to it without compromise. Talks about the breastplate of righteousness. This, of course, would guard all the vital organs in the center of your body. And particularly, we can think of it as guarding our heart from the love of lesser things. He called us to live a life of righteousness, of purity, of holiness, of leaving all the old sins behind and living a life that deliberately seeks what pleases God and doing that. And that is putting on the breastplate of righteousness. In Ephesians 5:10, he summed it up this way, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the breastplate of righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says we put that on with faith and love. Faith and love. Trusting in the promises of God and seeking what pleases him because we love him as our act of love for him. In the gospel of peace, we could summarize as proclaiming and sharing the forgiveness that we've received in Christ. The gospel is the good news of peace, that God has made peace between us and himself by removing the barrier of sin, the penalty of sin, so that we can have fellowship and relationship with God. We share that with others with the gospel of peace, being shod with those feet that take it to others, but we also share it with each other. This isn't just between us and God. This is between us and each other, because he also said that Jesus made peace between Jews and Gentiles, taking two groups that had been separated and bringing them together into one body. So he not only made peace between us and God, he made peace between us, between each other, so that we can be one body. So when we shod our feet with the gospel of peace, we share the love and forgiveness that Christ has given us with each other, those outside the body of Christ, as well as those inside the body of Christ. You may remember that Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That is one way we can put on the gospel of peace. The shield of faith, trusting in God's promises, we sang about that a little bit ago, enough to live accordingly. So faith is not a passive act of our knowledge, just intellectual assent. James makes it really clear that their saving faith is lived out in a lifestyle, in the choices we make. It's to believe God at his word enough to live accordingly, as if it's really real, as if we really believe it's true, that what he said is really the important thing, that the unseen, the eternal, is more real than the seen, that I will not compromise the eternal kingdom of God for some lesser material thing. I will be willing to let go of that in order to have this. That's my faith, because I believe God at his word enough to make my choices and live my life accordingly. Put on that shield of faith. He says it would be strong enough to put out all of Satan's arrows, all of his fiery darts. When I read that story of Polycarp, that idea of the fiery darts of Satan took on a little different meaning than I had had before, a little more literal meaning than I had thought of before. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1:7, talks about our faith. And he says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The early church father Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Those who had faith sufficient in Christ to burn at the stake rather than deny his name were the cause of the spread of the gospel through the Roman Empire that eventually brought a whole country to predominant faith in Christ. Their testimony, their faithfulness, though tested by fire, very literal, not metaphoric, resulted in praise and honor to Christ, so that many came to faith in Christ because of their faith. They put on that shield of faith. They also put on the helmet of salvation, knowing, being assured, being confident that they'd been made right with God, that they'd received adoption as sons, that they were citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that at the end of this trial, they were sure to receive the promise because they had received Christ as Lord, and by grace, they had been saved through faith, not of something they did on their own, but as a gift of God, they'd received it with gratitude, not of works. There was no boasting, but because it was a gift without reference to merit, they could have confidence, even in death, that they would receive the reward. And so they were faithful. This belt of truth, this gospel of peace, this shield of faith, this helmet of salvation, they all tied together to enable them to be strong, to stand. And they found it all in the promises of the Word of God, his written revelation to us. The word of God is powerful and effective. It will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. It's the one offensive weapon that's given to us to fight back and to parry Satan away, that when he comes to us with his testing, we can quote God's word and know that even Satan must surrender to its authority. And we see that in the story of Jesus being tested in the wilderness, where his response to Satan's testing was to quote the word of God, and Satan was left without anything further he could do. That sword thrust parried away his temptation, and Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil left. We need to know the word, the promises of the word, the assurance of the word, the instruction of the word. It needs to be deep enough in us that when the moment comes, we can remember it and even recite it and even speak it aloud if we must, to stand firm and not compromise the ground that Jesus has won for us on the cross. And all of this is familiar to you. I think I'm reviewing things that I hope you already know. But in the little diagrams, in the little outfits the kids wear, there's always one thing that's never there, maybe because we don't know how to draw it or cut it out or tape it on. But really, I truly believe this should be included in our spiritual armor. And in fact, I believe it is the key to the power of God being present in our spiritual armor, in our life. And that is prayer. So in verse 18, Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert and with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So if we're living in a war zone, if there's a battle raging, we don't go to sleep, we don't get complacent, we don't take a nap, we pray with perseverance and diligence. And we don't just pray for ourselves, we pray for each other. No one should ever be in this battle alone. We're in this together. So you pray for me, and I pray for you, that the power of God would be manifest in your life such that you may stay strong, stand firm, without compromise, living in righteousness and truth, not surrendering any of what Jesus has done for you back, but standing firm in it. This is our prayer. Pray at all times for all the saints. Prayer invites the power of God into our circumstance. It is literally how we put on the armor of God, the strength of God, the power of God. If we're going to stand firm in God's strength, we're going to do it because we are faithful people of prayer that have invited him to be in our circumstance and in our life. And I really think prayer is the way we should summarize the book of Ephesians. If we're going to look at this book and everything that Paul had to say and what we should take away from it and how we can apply it and live to our lives, I want to suggest there are three prayers that can be a guide to your prayer life, to your daily prayer. We pray for all kinds of things. We most often pray for physical things. We most often pray for health things and for our comfort and our convenience. But when we look at Paul's example of prayer, we see him praying for something very different, for things that are much grander, much bolder, and I would suggest for things that are much more eternal and much more important. People ask sometimes, how should I pray? I don't know how to pray. What should I pray for? How do I talk to God? Let's take a look at these three prayers in the book of Ephesians, and I think they will encapsulate the message that Paul had for the Ephesian church, that he has for our church, and they'll give you three things that you can pray for daily in your personal life. And the first one was in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Actually, I'm going to back up a bit to verse 17. He says, in my prayers, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. He's asking for us to know God in such a deep and personal way that we'd be assured that his power is in us and with us. You'll see that in all three of his prayers, he mentions asking for the power of God to come into our daily lives. And in this place, he says, as we read his word, as we study his word, may we see God for who he is and what he's like. And may that give us assurance of his promises, his ability to fulfill his promises, and of his power with us now. So, When you pray, ask God to reveal himself to you through his word, through circumstances, through each other, and ask him to help you see his power, experience his power, and live in his power. The second one is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." I love that prayer. That is an ambitious prayer. If you want to pray a lofty prayer, pray that prayer, that you would be filled to the fullness of God. And again, there's those two components, that you would know God in a very real and personal way, and that his power and strength would fill you. In this case, he ties the knowing of God and being filled with God to the love of Christ. That's the knowing we should really know. And that's the feeling we should really have, to know in a very deep and personal way that Jesus loved you enough to die for you on the cross. So it's not some abstract thing, some distant time and place, for some people you don't know. It's for you personally, that you would know that, grasp that in your innermost being, and that that would fill you up, that it would just be expressed out of you and be a source of power and strength to live to the glory of God. So pray that the power of his love would fill you and shine through you. The third prayer we just haven't got to yet, it's back there in chapter 6. He had instructed us to pray at all times. He had instructed us to persevere in prayer. He instructed us not just to pray for ourselves, but to pray for each other. And then he asked for a very personal prayer. He asked us to pray for him, for Paul. And I suggest that we take this and ask this for us individually and for us as a church collectively. Paul says, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And I find it remarkable that Paul would ask for this. Of all the people who would ask for this, Paul's asking for this. In one of the sermons a little while back, I detailed to you all the suffering Paul endured for faithfully proclaiming the gospel. He at one time was stoned, they believed to death, dragged out of the city, and walked back in to proclaim the gospel. I mean, that's bold. And he's in chains in a Roman prison and asking that even in that circumstance, even at what he knew to be the near end of his life, that he would be faithful and firm to persist in proclaiming the gospel boldly. I mean, that's bold. How bold are we to proclaim the gospel? If it gets us in trouble at work or at school, we shut up, keep our head down, close our mouth. We need to pray for boldness and the strength to be bold, even when it costs us something, is going to come from God himself, from the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It's something we're going to need to ask for. So Paul gives us these prayers to know God, to know Christ, and to be filled with boldness to proclaim Christ. So I'm going to challenge you, church, to get back to what our bulletin says is the undergirding of everything we do: prayer. Prayer. I honestly and sincerely believe that if we will pray these prayers for ourselves individually, for our family, and for our church, it will revitalize, rejuvenate us personally in our walk with Christ, and ignite the church to fruitfulness in ministry. And without it, I can guarantee we will go nowhere and do nothing. In our own strength, we will fall. But in God's strength, we will prevail. He has one last thing to say, and it sounds just like a little personal aside to the Ephesian church, but I just thought maybe we should consider it for a moment. Paul says in verse 21 that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, I'm not sure how to say his name, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord will make everything known to you. So this letter we just read was delivered to the Ephesian church for their encouragement to strengthen them in the faith by a man named Tychicus, whom we all know almost nothing about, except these two words of description, beloved and faithful. We may never be asked to stand at the stake in defense of the name of Christ. We may never be Polycarp, but each and every one of us should be, can be, Tychicus. We get to be Polycarp. We have the opportunity to stand. We would be able to stand like him if we've walked in the armor of God all the while. Beloved and faithful. So I want to encourage you, church, pray. Pray the prayers of Ephesians. Pray it understanding that he's talking to people that may go to the stake for their faith. This is serious business. They needed the strength of God. We live in a time of peace and freedom, and that may be closing. I don't know what tomorrow holds. But just to be beloved and faithful through all the ups and downs and circumstances of life, even we, even in peace and freedom, need to walk in the power of the Spirit and the armor of God. Pray the prayers of Ephesians that we may walk like Tychicus. Amen.